Well, praise the Lord. This is TH-407, week 3, class 3. Now, for those of you who are listening to this by tape who are in the class, the night that this was taught, you're going to notice that the tape is a little bit different from what you heard. That's why, or because of that, the reason for that, I'll get it straight. The reason for that is because we had a technical glitch, and this third class was not originally recorded. And so I do apologize for that. Nevertheless, let's go ahead and review just briefly where we left off. We were talking about here in Romans chapter 11 in verses 23 and 24, where Paul made the statement, and they also, speaking of the Jews, if they also abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And he turns and then speaks to the Gentiles again in verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and was grafted in contrary to nature, to the good olive tree, how much more shall these, meaning the Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And what he's saying again is that there is hope for Israel in that all is not lost. There is a chance for them to be restored. However, it's based upon, you know, the choices that they make. Well, moving on then to verse 25 and really verses 25 and 26. These are two of the verses that we mentioned earlier do bring about confusion and wrong teaching for a lot of people. And let's just look at these two verses. Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So Paul is speaking to the Gentiles where he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits." In other words, he's saying, look, Gentiles, don't be ignorant about these truths, and don't become conceited in the fact that God's been willing to accept you, and even though the Jews have been rejected. And remember, the Jews were rejected because that they had rejected Jesus Christ, and therefore they were no longer a part of what God was trying to do. Well, he says, look, Gentiles, don't be ignorant of this. Don't be wise in your own conceits. He's saying, don't get sidetracked about grace the way the Jews did about the law. In other words, the Jews got sidetracked concerning the law, thinking that the law gave them automatic guaranteed salvation, and that no matter what else, they were guaranteed salvation because simply they were Jews. And they felt like that the Gentiles had absolutely no part in this whatsoever. And he says, don't get sidetracked about grace the way that the Jews did about the law. In other words, Gentiles, listen up. Don't you think that just because you're Gentiles, that God has extended grace to you in a way that it has not been extended to the Jews? He's saying, don't get conceited thinking that you're better than the Jews. And he says, don't develop this elitist attitude about Jesus the way the Jews did about God. The Jews felt that because they had this covenant of Abraham, the law of Moses, it made them so special that God was going to do great things for them only because they were Jews. And the reason that God did great things for the Jews was because he had that covenant. However, the Jews didn't have a lock on God. Likewise, Paul is trying to make sure the Gentiles understand they don't have a lock on Jesus Christ, that Jesus is available to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. And he says here in this 25th verse that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, this blindness in part, it's talking about a partial blindness. It's not talking about an absolute, total, and complete blindness. He's talking about the fact that, you know, they're partially blinded. Well, you know, you might ask the question, well, how in the world are they partially blinded? If you look over in Romans chapter 10, turn back over, Romans chapter 10, and in verse 1, it talks about, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So what he's saying here concerning this blindness in part, it wasn't that the Jews were blind to God, for they weren't. They absolutely were not blind to God, to the law, the prophets, or to a desire for righteousness, because they felt as though keeping the works of the law enabled them to have a type of righteousness imparted to the very being. And so the blindness is only in part. They weren't rejecting God. They were just rejecting the work that God had done through Jesus Christ. So they're going about seeking God, but they're not doing it through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus made the statement, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And Jesus talked about how he was the door unto salvation, the door unto God. Well, the Jews were blind to this fact in that they had rejected Jesus. They were blinded by their own religious mindset to the fulfillment of the law and righteousness in Jesus. If you look back up in the same chapter, chapter 11, Romans 11, look at verse 7 again. He says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." In other words, anyone, and we talked about this earlier, anyone who has elected grace or by faith accessed the grace of God, put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's saying that they're the ones who have been able to obtain the righteousness that they were truly seeking for. But the rest were blinded. Well, the rest that he's talking about are those who have refused to accept Jesus Christ, but continue to reach unto the law to do the works of the law, believing that doing those works is going to get them to the place of the salvation that they desire. And Paul's doing everything he can here in the book of Romans to explain that it's not the works of the law. You know, from chapter 1 all the way up through, chapter 10, we have seen him teaching about the fact that, you know, you've got to put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not simply a matter of being born into this world as a Jew, but it's a matter of becoming spiritually a Jew, if you, you know, would want to use that term. In other words, accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because, you know, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, and the belief has to be in him. And he talks about here in this 25th verse of Romans 11 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I tell you, this is a really confusing verse for a lot of people because, you know, they think in terms of, the certain kinds of or certain numbers of Gentiles coming to know Jesus and so forth. But notice how this is written where it says the fullness of the Gentiles. This is speaking of the spiritual nature of the Gentiles, or until the Gentiles come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this will all clear up here in just a few moments, even if it sounds confusing at the moment. In Romans chapter 2, look back over there, because this these few verses in Romans 2 tie in directly with this. In Romans 2, verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." And we had talked about this before, how that this particular passage here in Romans chapter 2 is talking about how that when the Gentiles begin living according to the righteousness of the law, even though they never had the law, they never had the Ten Commandments, nothing was ever written in front of them to know what to do and what not to do, but when they begin living that way, out of their nature or out of their spirit, then it is proof positive that the righteousness of the law has been written not in stone, but on their heart. And because it's written on their heart, it produces a consciousness or a conscience of what is right and wrong, so that if they start to do something that's wrong according to God, that conscience of their born-again spirit is going to cry out and say, "No, this isn't right. Don't do this. Refrain yourself from this." The demonstration of God's life, anointing, and love through the Gentiles is a demonstration of the righteousness that has been imparted unto them. And where he's talking here about the fullness of the Gentiles, it's speaking again of them coming to the place of knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this fullness of the Gentiles, as Paul writes it, is to motivate the Jews to reconsider their position as far as their attitude toward Jesus Christ and what God did through him. Look back over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's turn back over there, because Moses actually prophesied about this. We've looked at it before, but it's good to review it at this point. Here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, it says, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." And so God is prophesying about the Gentiles coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the Jews actually rejecting him. In Romans chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, we see Paul making reference to this prophecy. And he writes, "But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So again, God's drawing the contrast between the response of the Gentiles to Jesus Christ and how so many of the Jews are rejecting him, and they're standing by and watching the Gentiles enter into a place of relationship with God that they thought they had simply by having the law. In Romans 11, verse 11, he writes, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." And there's a similar verse down here in, if you look in verse 13, or actually verse 14, where Paul talks about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them." Well, obviously, he's not talking about him being personally able to save them. He's talking about that through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and the Gentiles responding to the gospel, that this may provoke the Jews who hear it, who had rejected Jesus, to make a turn in that belief and accept Jesus so that they could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, back over in Romans 11, 25, what this verse is not saying relative to the fullness of the Gentiles is this. It is not saying that God has blinded Israel to their need for Jesus. Because again, there are some people that teach that this verse 25 is saying that, you know, God has worked this work in the lives of the Jews to blind them until all the Gentiles that are going to be saved are going to be saved, and that God is leaving them blind. And then when the proper number of Gentiles is saved, that God will sovereignly remove the spiritual blinders from Israel's eyes. And that's going to take place when the very last Gentile alive who is going to accept Jesus accepts Jesus, and all the rest of the Gentiles, God already knows they are going to reject Jesus. At that point, those spiritual blinders will be removed and Israel is going to be born again. All the Jews are absolutely guaranteed they're going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In theory, that might sound good. And it could be, you know, it'd be nice if it were true, I guess. But if this were true, the way that this verse is taught, it would absolutely make God a respecter of persons. Now, think of it along these lines. What about all the Jews who had lived or will live and had died and will die rejecting Jesus before the last Gentile is born? How is that going to play in? In other words, if they've already lived and died, and the last Gentile hasn't been born again yet, well then, what's going to take place? I mean, you know, how are they going to get born again if they're already dead? Look over in Hebrews chapter 9, leaving your marker here in Romans 11. In Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 27. It says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. In other words, you know, when you die, if you die without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's it. I mean, after death comes the judgment. And only prior to Jesus could righteousness be laid to a person's account. And the reason that it was laid to a person's account, we've talked about this, is the fact that Jesus Christ had not completed his work on earth, so righteousness could not be imparted. So until Jesus came, a person could believe in him, or could believe in God, put their faith in God, and trust him as much as they possibly could. When the law came along, they could still trust God, do the works of the law, but they didn't have Jesus Christ to believe in, to receive righteousness imparted to their nature. So therefore, when they died, righteousness would be laid to their account. We learned all about that when we were studying about Abraham and how that those that lived before Jesus, you know, went through this process. You know, if they died, they went to Abraham's bosom. If they were trusting God, if not, you know, they were sent to hell. And we saw that example over there with Abraham and Lazarus. And so prior to Jesus, righteousness could be laid to a person's account, but that is the only time that could happen. Because since Jesus came, God doesn't make people wait around after they die to have righteousness imparted. We can have righteousness imparted right now in our lives, right now into our spirit, right now into our nature. We accept Jesus Christ and immediately we become the righteousness of God, able to serve him in this world according to that righteousness. This is what God wanted all along. But now since Jesus has come, there is no holding pattern. There is no purgatory. There is no place of waiting where you're going to get a second chance to accept Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no scripture that produces this or supports this kind of doctrine. There is no second chance for anyone who has rejected Jesus. Well, somebody could come along and ask the question, you know, what about the heathen? I mean, first off, look over here in Revelation chapter 20. Let me show you something. In Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell were delivered. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In other words, you can see right here that if people have died, once you've died, that's it. It's appointed unto man wants to die and then the judgment. If you die and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and your name is not written in the book of life, then you're going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. There is nothing in here that says you're going to get a second chance. Well, again, going back to that question, somebody might ask, you know, Brother Martin, what about the heathen? What about these people that live out there on these islands or way back in the jungles? And, you know, they never have a chance to hear the gospel. Nobody goes in to preach to them and so forth. Well, let me give you three examples of what can happen. First, turn over to, let's go to Acts chapter 9. Let's just look at Acts chapter 9 here. In Acts chapter 9, and we're not going to read this whole passage, but what's happened is, you know, Saul was going out, Saul who later became the Apostle Paul, and he was looking for Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he was arresting them and taking them back to Jerusalem and so forth. And when he did this, it was because he was so concerned that the Jews were going to reject everything that God had established, that they were going to get off track and put their faith in this false God, this person called Jesus Christ, who wasn't really the Messiah, so on and so forth. And so here's Paul. He goes out and he's looking for more of these heathens, these heathen Jews, so to speak, these heretics, to arrest them and bring them in for trial and so on and so forth. Well, what happened? He has this encounter with Jesus Christ. And, you know, this bright light and so forth. And he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Well, who are you?" And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus Christ, and you're persecuting me." Well, out of that encounter, Paul became born again. Later, he gets filled with the Holy Spirit and so forth and goes out and he's preaching the gospel. But now here's the thing in this. You know, Paul, I'll tell you what, let me give you another example before we, you know, go further in that. Look in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. What's happened is Philip goes into Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel. Revival breaks out in Samaria. Then the Lord speaks to Philip, and in verse 26, he tells him to go down to south unto the way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza and the desert and so forth. And he goes down there and he meets this Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian is reading in Scripture. And he sees Philip. Philip walks up to him and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, you know, I don't have a clue. And unless somebody can come and tell me and explain this to me, you know, I'm not going to know if the writer is talking about himself or about somebody else. And in verse 35, it talks about that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached Jesus unto him. Well, they get to a place where there's some water, and the Ethiopian says, listen, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He is Lord. And so Philip says, all right, well, you can be baptized. And so Philip baptizes the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and in verse 39 it says, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So here's Philip. You know, he's baptizing the eunuch. The eunuch comes out of the water and, you know, boom, Philip's gone. The Holy Spirit transports him completely over to a different location where Philip goes about preaching the gospel. Now look over in chapter 10. In chapter 10 of Acts. Peter is, he's at a friend's house and he's getting ready to sleep and take a nap and all this other. Well, in the meantime, verse 1 tells us that there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up before a memorial, or come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So we know what happened. They send for Peter. Peter comes, and Cornelius is a Gentile, but Peter preaches to him anyway. And, you know, they accept Jesus Christ. Cornelius and those that are in his household, they accept Jesus. They're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and, you know, great things happen in that particular region. Now, in these three passages, here's what we see. We see three different unique encounters that people had in order to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. First off, you had the Apostle Paul. Now, keep in mind, Paul was not fighting against God. He believed that he was seeking God and seeking the will of God and supporting and defending God. He truly believed he was serving God with every fiber of his being because he wanted to be true to God and put down this teaching of heresy that this Jesus fellow was the Messiah. Well, then, because he's serving God and his heart, he believes his heart is right before God, and he has this incredible zeal to serve God, to make things right, within the Jewish people, within their lives. Jesus personally pays him a visit and says, let me paraphrase here. He says, Paul, what are you doing? And Paul says, well, I'm defending God. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you're going about it the wrong way. I am the Messiah. And Paul had this supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ because his heart was settled to serve God and to know God and to defend the very truths of God. Then you have Philip. Philip is, with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then after that baptism, immediately the Holy Spirit takes him and whisks him away and puts him someplace, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He is moved from point A to point B so that the gospel can be preached to people who want to hear it. Then you have this situation with Cornelius. He's seeking God. He wants to know God. And how he came to know about God, we're not sure, but obviously there had to have been influence in his lives from the Jews. And so he's praying to the God of the Jews, and he wants to know the Lord. He wants to know him, and he's crying out, I want to know you better. And his heart, it touches God. And so God sends an angel to him, and he says, Cornelius, I've heard your prayers. Here's what you need to do. Send for Peter. Peter will come, and he will tell you how to know me the way that I need to be known. So what I'm getting at is this. If you have someone who's, you know, out there in the jungle or out there on a desert island or, I mean, wherever they are, and all they've known in their life is paganism and idol worship and all of this, but they begin to look at their circumstances, they begin to look at the world around them, and they come to the place of believing there's got to be one God. There's got to be a God of gods. Not these stones and not these carved coconuts and not all this. There's got to be a God, and I want to know this God. I want to know the God that's created this brilliant sun during the day and this shining moon at night and these birds and all these things. I want to know this God. And this person begins to cry out and say, God, I want to know you. Help me to know you. I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but some way, somehow, we have a demonstration, a pattern established in Scripture that God is going to honor the request of that person who's crying out to Him. And I don't know if an angel is going to appear before that person. I don't know if God will send an angel to somebody in another country and say, you know, pack up your bags and go to this specific location in this particular jungle and preach in this particular village. I don't know how it will happen, but I can tell you this. God is not, absolutely not, going to ignore anyone who cries out to Him to know the one true God. He'll build a bridge between heaven and earth if He has to, you know, figuratively speaking. He will do whatever it is to get the truth to somebody who's calling out to know Him. And because of that, Because He does this because of His mercy, because of His love, and because of the fact He wants people to know Jesus Christ. God's going to honor that, and that's how we know that the heathens in the world, if they want to know God, they will be able to know God somehow, some way it will happen. Well, Paul goes on in verses 26 and 27, back over in Romans. And he makes the statement how that, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now this verse is referencing the process by which Israel shall be saved. It is not an unconditional declaration of their imminent salvation. The choice is absolutely, totally yours. And Paul has clarified this. See, if you take this verse 26 and leave it in the context of the chapter, you cannot teach that verse 26 is an absolute guarantee that all Jews, whether they like it or not, are going to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look back over, or look right back up a couple of verses to verse 23. Paul says, and they also, speaking of the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So they can be grafted in. However, they have to make a choice to believe in Jesus Christ. God is not going to cram it down their spiritual throats. It has to be their choice. If they abide not still in unbelief, if all the Jews, now think about this with me, if all the Jews are absolutely guaranteed salvation, like some people preach this verse, then why in the world would Paul write what he did back over in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the services, and the promises, and so forth. In other words, why would you have this great heaviness and sorrow in your heart? If you knew ahead of time that God was guaranteeing the salvation of all the Jews, there would be no heaviness and sorrow. Instead, he would write something like, I have great joy and rejoicing in my heart, for the Lord has shown me that all Israel shall be saved, whether they want to be or not. Whether they accept what I'm preaching or not, something's going to happen and God's sovereignly going to move on them. And they will be born again. What about what Paul wrote in verses 27 through 29 here in Romans chapter 9? Flip over there and look at that. He says, Israel, or Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, and a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, why in the world would you make a statement that there's only going to be a remnant if you know ahead of time that they're all going to be saved? If they're all going to be saved, you don't have to think about a remnant. You don't have to be concerned about just a remnant being saved. Then look over in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. All right? If you know that they're going to be saved, then why would you sit around praying and declaring that it's your heart's desire that they might be saved? Why? If you knew ahead of time. I mean, think about it. If Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 27, that or 26, 20, in verse 26, that all Israel is going to be saved, then why in the world would you sit around and pray about it? I mean, why would you sit around and express it as your heart's desire that they would be saved if you know they're going to be saved? Instead, he would say something like, brethren, my heart rejoices and I cry out to God in praise, for all Israel shall be saved. But he doesn't say that. He says, you know, I've got this concern in my heart and my prayer is that they would be saved. Look what he said in chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, the remnant exists because of grace and the fact that people have chosen that grace. And again, if all Israel is going to be saved no matter what, doesn't that kind of violate the free will of man? You know, God's made it very clear that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, if you don't believe in him, you're not going to call upon him. And, you know, this is a part of what Paul was talking about back over in chapter 10, verses, 13 through 16. And he talks about the fact that not everybody has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he makes it clear that unless they turn from their unbelief, they're not going to be born again. And so here in verses 26 and 27, he says what he's saying in 26 is that the process by which Israel shall be saved has already been explained. They have to turn away from their unbelief. The choice is absolutely theirs. And he says here in verse 27, he speaks of his covenant, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Well, God's covenant was not a promise of the ultimate salvation of every Jew. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 8, turn over there, Hebrews chapter 8, and look in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In other words, what he was saying here, to kind of, you know, paraphrase it, the first covenant couldn't accomplish what he wanted. He wanted them to be born again. The second covenant was the only thing that was going to do this. But the first covenant served to lead to the second. If you look in Galatians chapter 4, you'll see this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So he's telling us here that in this passage that the first covenant was established to lead us to the second covenant, which is Jesus Christ, his blood, accepting him as Lord and Savior and becoming born again. God's first covenant was with Israel, included the fact that he would make it possible for them to have the sin nature removed and his nature imparted. And this goes right along with what Paul was writing in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, explaining the difference between living under the law and living under God's grace and having a new nature on the inside. And so this whole thing of God in Romans chapter 11, verse 27, where he says, this is my covenant. In other words, he's saying, this is the fulfillment of my covenant by making it possible for Israel to actually be recipients of my righteousness in their nature. It's not for them to continue to live under the law. I have fulfilled my end of the bargain. I've fulfilled my end of this covenant. I have sent my son Jesus Christ to die for their sins. And now they're the ones that are rejecting me. I've done everything that I promised them I would do. All they have to do now is accept my son Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that they have sought is going to be imparted to their very nature. And in verses 28 and 29, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Let me rephrase this. Now, Gentiles, let me say to you that as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Okay, now, when he makes the statement that the Jews were the enemies of the Gentiles, according to the gospel, he says that because the Jews, generally speaking, not all the Jews, but, you know, generally speaking, the Jews had rejected the gospel that the Gentiles had embraced. And so it's almost like Paul is saying, look, for the most part, the Jews are going to come against you in this. And they're going to tell you how wrong you are, and that if you really want to be right with God, you've got to go back under the law. So from that aspect, they're enemies to you. However, he still loves them. Look at this. It says, concerning the gospel, enemies, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, you notice there that it's not a capital F for fathers. That's because he's not talking about God the Father. He's speaking of the forefathers of Israel who trusted God. And he's saying, look, God honors the fathers, the forefathers' faithfulness and his covenant with them by being willing to receive the Jews back in spite of the fact that they have rejected salvation through Jesus Christ. He has not forgotten his promises to them. And where it says here that they're beloved for the Father's sake, and then he says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. I know that we use that verse to talk about God's ministry calling on a person's life, and it's not wrong to use it that way, meaning that if God's called you to be an apostle, you're an apostle, and God's not going to repent of that, or he's not going to change his mind. I mean, you are what God's plan is for you. That's the calling that he has on your life. But when he's talking here about the gifts and the calling of God being without repentance, I mean, basically what this is talking about is how God called to the Jewish people throughout the ages to draw them unto Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He called to them through Abraham and through that covenant. He called to them through Moses and through the law of Moses. He called to them through the prophets that came throughout the ages. He even called to them through Jesus Christ. But over and over and over again, so many of them rejected the fullness of what God was saying and what God was offering through Jesus Christ. However, because God had extended this calling to them, he is not going to change his mind and reverse this call. And he says in verses 30 through 32, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. What he's saying here in this is that the Gentiles had never believed in God. They never even had the law. Well, the unbelief of the Jews helped push the gospel to the Gentiles. We already have talked about this, and Romans 11, verse 11 speaks of this somewhat. And he says, it's such an ironic thing here, but the Jews are now the unbelievers. Through God's mercy toward the Gentiles, the goal is that the Jews will see this and respond accordingly to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Here where it says that in verse 30, verse 31, even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. It's not talking about the Gentiles extending mercy to the Jews. It's talking about the mercy that God extended to the Gentiles, opening the eyes of the Jews, so to speak, so that they will come to know that Jesus Christ is truly the one in whom they should believe for salvation. And God revealed that all the Jews, all of them, including the Gentiles, that all had a sin nature. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and Romans chapter 7, verse 7, it talks about, you know, that all have this sin nature, that through the sin of Adam, all have sinned and so forth, and that everybody needs to have this born-again experience. And God's goal was to release His mercy to all, both the Jew and the Gentile, and that mercy is released through Jesus Christ so that we can be born again. Well, He goes on here in verses 33 through 36, and He says, oh, the depths. I mean, it's almost like He gets so caught up thinking about, you know, the incredible brilliance of God's plan in all of this. And He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And boy, you can just almost feel the excitement coming off the page here as Paul begins to think about these wonderful things that God has done. It's like he's saying God's mercy is beyond human comprehension, and no one, absolutely no one but Him could have developed such a plan for all of humanity. And in verses 33 and 34, where he talks about God's ways being unsearchable and, you know, who's been His counselor and so forth, what he's not saying is that we can't know God's ways, because over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, Paul makes it very clear that now that we're born again, we are spiritually capable of receiving instruction from God on a spirit-to-spirit level as the Holy Spirit ministers to us. And he's saying, look, these great mysteries were hidden because people didn't have the spiritual nature to understand or receive the revelation of these mysteries. But now that we're born again, these things are imparted unto us. Here in verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where he says that, you know, his ways are unsearchable, what he's talking about is nobody can outthink God. Nobody gave this plan to God. It was something that he came up with. And it is so detailed that nobody else could ever come up with this. That's why his ways are unsearchable. We can't come up with an idea better than God. Revelation comes from God to man, not from man to God. That's why it's so important for us to spend time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, to receive teaching and instruction from Him so we can tap into the mind, the ways, and the wisdom of Almighty God to know exactly what He wants and how to do what He wants. And then he concludes and he talks about who's given to Him first, and it should be recompensed unto Him again. No one has ever given anything to God which puts Him in debt. Romans 8:32 talks about how that God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't withhold His own Son from us, and He'll freely with Him give us all things. In 2 Corinthians 8:9 and 9:8, it talks about how that through the grace of God, everything is made available to us, not because of our works, but totally and completely through His grace. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says that we have access into grace by faith. In other words, what he's telling us right here in this is that there is no way that you can ever give something to God that's going to impress Him so much that now He feels like He owes you something, or He's got to come through in some special, magnificent way. He's saying nobody could ever give anything to God first to where God now feels like, gee whiz, I wasn't expecting this. I better do something to pay them back because they sure have been nice to me. No, he's saying you can't ever outgive God. God loves us so much. He has made everything available to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. He's made everything available to us through Jesus Christ. He's made everything available to us as we access His grace through faith. God is not holding back, but religion will hold you back. Religion will tell you it's through your giving, through your efforts, through everything that you can do, through your works, that motivates God to give unto you. And God is saying, that's not right. I give to you because I love you and because you trust me. And it's through faith and grace that you receive everything I have for you. And then Paul concludes this in verse 36 by declaring, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Everything that we have is a result of His love for us, and to Him I just give glory and praise forever. Amen. And praise God, we've reached the conclusion of this particular class tonight, so let's just worship Him for a moment. Jesus, we praise You and we honor You and we glorify You and we thank You so much, Jesus, for what You've done for us and the fact that we have salvation through You. Thank You, Lord, for being our Savior. In Your name, Jesus, amen.